Well, as we start off, the first thing I've got to do is apologise for misleading you 2 weeks ago. I said that it was going to be a one-off, the previous one in Mark chapter 5. But then as I was thinking about what to preach about this evening, I saw the end of Mark chapter 5 and thought, yeah, let's do that. So, so here we are. And this is kind of the third part of a three-part movement, as we were saying. We've got the stilling of the storm, demonstrating Christ's authority and power over nature and the elements. Secondly, we have the casting out of the legion of demons from this poor man in Mark chapter 5, showing Christ's authority and power over all the powers of darkness and evil. And third, we're going to see this interwoven story. This is a feature often used by Mark, he does it in a few other places, of putting one story between two others. And the idea is not that we're separating them out, but actually that each one kind of benefits the other by helping interpret the other. These two stories, this 12-year-old girl and this woman with the flow of blood for 12 years, incurable disease and death, and his authority and power over even those. At the end of chapter 4, in verse 40, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Well, I think in this passage here, we get a window into the beauty, but also the frailty of human faith. And so if we could title this sermon, it would be simply the words of Jesus. Don't fear, only believe. Don't fear, only believe. It's broken into essentially just three movements. There's Jairus coming. This is the leader of the synagogue, comes to Jesus with his plea about his daughter. And as he's on the way, it's then interrupted by the other story of this woman with this condition. And then the girl dies. The news comes just as that woman is healed. The girl dies and Jesus goes to the house and raises her from the dead. So let's look at each of those in turn. Let's first look at Jairus' plea, the synagogue ruler's plea, in verses 21 to 24. And I wonder, have you ever experienced true desperation? Have you ever found yourself on your knees, pleading before God? Maybe there's a handful of times in your life when you felt that desperation. I remember in my second year of university, my youngest brother got serious meningitis. He was in a coma. They didn't expect him to live any more than a couple more days. We were told to expect the worst. I was kind of here or there, whether I should try and fly down to the West Country to be there at the bedside, if I could get there in time. It's desperation, isn't it? I think that was one of the first times in my Christian life that I'd felt myself pleading before the Lord. And maybe some of you have experiences similar to that. What we've got here is something perhaps even more extreme. There's this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. He comes to Jesus. And the language here is quite intense. Verse 22, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. You know, he's not kind of saying, "Oh, by the way, I know you're a little bit busy here with your teaching. You don't mind just popping over to mine." No, he pleads with Jesus to heal his daughter. And in some ways, it might be a little bit amazing that one of the kind of religious authorities would even go to Jesus. Jesus had already been cast out of one of the synagogues, and he wasn't well, he wasn't in the best books of the religious authorities of his day. He would have been seen as a controversial figure. We don't entirely know. Perhaps he was holding out to see if his daughter got better. As it got more and more severe, eventually, as she comes to the point of death, he feels there's no other place to turn. He's heard about what Jesus has done. He knows the stories about the miracles and the healings. Perhaps he's seen some of the people that once were lame and now are walking. And he goes to Jesus. You can actually almost sense the desperation in his voice as he refers to his daughter as my little daughter. It's a 12-year-old girl. But I think in those sorts of circumstances, the heart of a parent says, my little girl is unwell. Please come lay your hands on her that she may live and be made well. It's an expression of how precious she is to him. And he's aware that she's at the very point of death. Literally, the language says she is at the end. She's got moments to live. This is the last ditch attempt to find Jesus, to see if he can help her. And what does he want? He simply wants a touch. Perhaps that's what he's heard. You know, he laid hands on this person and he was made well. He laid hands on that person and he saw again. He had heard some of those stories of Jesus laying hands on people. And he knew, just come and put your hands on my daughter, my little girl, and make her well again so she can live. So here's a man respected by the community, falling at the feet of Jesus, pleading with him for his daughter's life. And there's a lot to commend there. His humility before Jesus. He has a degree of faith that Jesus can do it if he just simply comes and touches her. He was probably, almost certainly, unaware of the fullness of who Jesus was. But he did know this, that what he had done for others, perhaps he could do for his girl, for his daughter, in this hour of need. Today, many people come to God in similar circumstances. And it's easy to be cynical, isn't it? Well, where were they last Sunday before they had this issue? They weren't in church then. They come to God in times of crisis. But we, brothers and sisters, we should welcome people even in the midst of crisis. Jesus sees this man. He doesn't say, well, where were you when they cast me out of here or there? He goes with him. If you are not believing yet, can I ask you, what would it take for you to think of the eternal things of God? What would God have to do to get your attention? In the case of Jairus, it was bringing his daughter to the very point of death for him to go to Jesus. Would God have to bring an absolute halt to your life? Would God have to bring tragedy to your life? I've got friends who are believers now because God did exactly that. It was in the very wake of a bereavement that it stopped them. And they suddenly started to think, well, what is life all about? Are we all just waiting here until we drop off the end of the conveyor into the grave? Or is there something more that drove them eventually to Jesus? Many see a dying 12-year-old girl and see the reason to reject God in that. How could God let something like that happen? How could God allow a 12-year-old girl to get a serious disease and die on her bed? And yet actually what we find throughout the scriptures, it is exactly this thing that God is using to wake us up. Too many people think that the idea is to go through life as if nothing is wrong. that we just want to be able to sail through life on gentle waters. But the problem is, it is a smooth road to oblivion, to condemnation. God puts these very roadblocks in our lives, these very points to stop us, to wake us up, to shout to us that all is not right with the world. We live in a world where 12-year-old girls die of diseases. This world is not as it, that there is a deep problem in our world. This world is broken. There's a deep problem, even more serious than death itself, and it is sin. Sin is that problem. Sin is the underlying problem underneath it all. When we see death, when we see disease, when we see chaos and pain and misery, what we're seeing is the outworking of sin in our world since the beginning. Sin is supposed to wake us up. One of the analogies we often use on the street, speaking to people, is suffering in the world is very much similar to pain in the human body. Pain in the human body tells you there's a deeper problem. You know, if you get a sudden ache in one of your teeth, you need I might need to go to the dentist. There's a problem that needs to be addressed. If you suddenly get a pain in your chest, you might need to go see the doctor. There may be a much more serious problem that needs addressing. Suffering in the world at large is pointing us to the problem of sin. It's the flashing sign, the siren. This world is not as it should be. And no one can fix this problem but God alone. What will it take for God to get your attention? I pray that you would come to him in the times of peace, that he would need not put a roadblock in your life to bring you to himself. The second thing that we see in this is faith in waiting. Verses 25 to 34, we get an intermission. He goes along with Jesus in verse 24, and the crowd are all there. They're thinking, oh, let's go along and see what's happening. And then in verse 25, something else happens. This is just how life works so often, doesn't it? It's never quite so smooth as just that. But a woman, now this woman hasn't got the acute crisis that this man had. Moments left to live for his daughter. Come quickly, come now. She's got a 12-year illness, a discharge of blood. The significance of this is vital because this probably would have meant that she would have been considered by the community and those around her as ritually unclean, cut off from the religious life of Jewish people, avoided. It's almost as if she had faced a 12-year ostracization, ritual uncleanness. Again, in the Old Testament, this was a picture of our uncleanness before God. This was a picture of our sin. He wrote these illustrations into the life of the people of Israel, that they would see it in and around them, that they'd see that there is a problem. There's something between us and God. Our sin pollutes us, and we can't come to God. And that's the way the Old Testament used that picture, and that's why the Jews treated these things in such a way. And we're supposed to connect the two stories. It's not just, oh, and here's a coincidental interruption that happened. Mark draws out similarities to it. One of the similarities is the number 12. The girl is, we find out later on near the end, she's 12 years old. This woman has had this condition for 12 years. When the man comes to Jesus, Jairus comes to Jesus, he says, "My little daughter." And Jesus then refers to this woman as daughter after she's healed. There's parallels as we go through both of these stories that we're supposed to connect them together. both of them involve falling down before Jesus, both Jairus and this woman. But both of them were both totally out of options. See verse 26. This woman who had had this had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. I'm sure that doctors in the ancient world could help some conditions, but this one they made worse. I think there's a picture in that as well. Our ability to deal with that fundamental problem, sin. We can't. We can't solve the problem ourselves. There's many charlatans that will say that, yes, you can do it yourself. You say seven Hail Marys and you do this and you give this money to this group, or you go and fast, or you give to the poor, or those sorts of things. Or maybe you just need to go on a kind of self-help course or read a self-help book, an anger management course, and you can fix yourself. You can pull yourself up. You can turn over a new leaf. You've got the power to do it, the world will tell you. Well, this woman spent everything that she had, every last penny. And did it do her any good? No. In fact, it did worse than not doing her any good. It seemed to make things worse. I kind of almost shudder to think of some of the things that some of these doctors might have tried to try and help this woman in the ancient world. But they had left her financially destitute and physically worse. But she heard the reports about Jesus in verse 27. She heard people talking about the things that he had done. Now, here's the thing. One of the themes that's woven all around this is the theme of faith. She had misplaced her faith in human physicians. It's not to say that that's the case nowadays, but in her certain situation, she had misplaced faith in those physicians. It's not faith that we need. It's faith in something that is actually reliable. Faith in someone that can actually help us. It's the object of the faith that we need. It's not faith itself that heals. It is Christ that heals. Our faith is our connection to him. Now, she touches the very garment of Christ. She understands that if she could just touch the edge of his garment through the crowd almost, you kind of get the picture. They're pressing him around him, and she's just straining just to touch the very corner of his garment as he goes by. She'll be made well. And she is instantly healed at that very moment. She feels it instantly in her body. It's gone. I wonder if she had felt the discomfort and pain for those 12 years. Now Jesus stops and he goes, "Who touched my garment?" And the kind of sarcastic reply of the crowd is, "What do you mean? You're kind of, people are touching you all around the place. They're pressing in around you." And this kind of mirrors the mourners later on outside the house of Jairus, who laugh at Jesus for saying that the little girl is only asleep. But by the way, this isn't a stolen miracle. This isn't something where she just managed to kind of catch Jesus unaware from behind and get a miracle. It's not kind of passively lost. This was sovereignly released by Christ. He knew who this was. His question is to call her to confession. "Who touched me?" He wanted that connection between her and him. He wanted to talk to her. He wanted to draw her out. And this is what happens down in verse 33. "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." I think it's because he wanted to say these words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Her faith has made her well, not because of her faith itself, but because she had put her faith in Christ. Augustine, the early church writer, he made a point about the fact that many were pressing around him and touched him. But we shouldn't mistake being around the means of grace with actually receiving God's grace. There are many people around Jesus, but she received that grace. He said, flesh presses, faith touches. Now here's the thing. You can be around the church here. You can see what's going to go on this very evening and the picture of Christ's body and blood offered for his people that we have in that. You can be around Christians. You can be under sermons. You can have Christian parents. You can be around these things all your life, but never actually receive the grace of God itself. This woman touched the very hem of his garment, and she received that grace. I pray that that wouldn't be the case of anyone here. Being in this very presence where we come to hear the word of God. Being gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ into his presence. And yet not to actually have received the grace of God through Christ. It moves on. It's just at that moment, and you kind of wonder, the delay must have been absolutely agony for Jairus. Kind of thinking, oh, she's had it for 12 years. Sure, another couple of minutes won't mind anymore. Every moment must have been painful for him. And then he gets that news, terrible news, that she's died. And the implication of those that bring it to him is, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Why? Because death is the end, isn't it? And actually, that's the way we view life. Even David, you remember when his child got ill, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he fasted and wept. And he wouldn't wash or eat. And people were quite worried about him. And after the child died, everyone was afraid to go into David and tell him that the child had died. But when they told him, David got up. He knew he had done what he could. He pleaded before God. And he brought it to God, and God had made the final decision. He eventually would say, you cannot come to me, but I will go to you. We see death as the end. We see no one comes back from death. That's the final stroke. When the machine goes beep, 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 and the flat lines, that's a kind of symbol to us in our modern world, isn't it, from those machines? That's it. They're gone. But Jesus' instruction, I think, to this man is probably the critical part of the whole passage. Do not fear. Only believe. Do not fear, only believe. He leaves the crowd behind. He says, stay here, I'm going with them. He takes just a few of his most trusted disciples. He doesn't even take all of them. And he goes to the house with this man. And in verse 38, he's confronted with the scene of the mourners outside the house. Now, R.C. Sproul says that these were probably paid mourners. This was the kind of cultural practice, that it would be very visible and loud practice to let people know that someone's died and that this house is in mourning. So these hired mourners are outside making this right racket. And Jesus comes along and he says, why are you making such a commotion? She's only asleep. Now, why does Jesus say that? It's kind of odd thing to say, isn't it? She's obviously dead. They weren't medical experts in that days, but they knew a dead body when they saw one. But I think what we've got to understand is what Jesus is just about to do is not just another miracle. It's not just that he kind of whimsily went through from town to town and said, oh, I heal that person, oh, I raise that person from the dead. There's purpose behind it all. And it's not even merely a demonstration of his power even. Now, that definitely it is that. But it's not even merely that. I think what he's starting to do through the Gospels is he's starting to reveal that the kingdom of heaven to mankind. So what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to even redefine death in the minds of his followers, his people. He wants to show them that from now on, now that he has come, death means something different than it did to previous generations. That death should now be viewed in the light of his coming, as temporary as sleep. Now, I'm sure you all went to sleep last night. When someone falls asleep, we don't all suddenly start panicking and go, they've fallen asleep, what are we going to do? They're just asleep, they're going to wake up at some point. This is language which is taken on in the rest of the Bible. So when Paul is talking about the importance of the resurrection to believers in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 14, when he's talking to them about Christ's coming again, he talks about those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about those believers who have died. Now, the professional mourners laugh at him about this. Death looks so final, so invincible, so irreversible. You see a body after it dies, and it quickly starts to decay. There's no going back with that, is there, as far as we're aware? No one ever comes back. But Jesus goes inside the house. This would have been an unclean house. But he goes inside with a chosen few. And he simply touches her and says, little girl, I say to you, get up. Talitha kumi in the language. Just as if her father had come in the morning and said, oh, she's still asleep. Come on, get up. And she gets up. She walks. He resurrects her with just a touch and a few words. Now, interesting, touch is a theme through here as well. Faith is a theme and touch is a theme. And I think that we're supposed to draw a kind of equivalence between faith and touch, because faith is our connection to Christ. That's why you can't have faith in a connection. A connection to what? You've got to be connected to something. A connection has to have two things joined together. Faith is our connection to Christ. It's how we lay hold of him, or more vitally, how he lays hold of you. It's wonderful. In one case, she is just touching the very edge of his garment. But in this second case, it's him who takes her hand, the little girl's hand, and says, little girl, get up. The dead can't reach out. The dead can't ask for help. And it's, I think, a very profound picture of our need of God to intervene in our lives. Fundamentally, this second one shows us that before Christ comes into our lives, before he sends his Holy Spirit to us, we are spiritually dead, utterly helpless. And it's him, his word, crying in our hearts, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit of God that brings life to us. Again, the point here is not to point to the power of faith in itself, but Christ. The woman's faith, again, caused only misery when it was in the ancient physicians. But when it was in Christ, it brought healing. It brought relief. It brought the wondrous works of God. Do not fear. Only believe. Those are the words Christians need to hear again and again and again, because we always forget it. We always forget it in the midst of life. Do not fear, only believe. Keep believing. Put those fears aside. Why do we keep believing? Not because belief is such a wonderful thing. We keep believing because our Savior is such a glorious Savior. He is sovereign over the elements. He is sovereign over the darkness and the evil. He is sovereign over the incurable disease. He is sovereign over death itself. And he's yours. And he's mine. If we'll receive him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise you and thank you for this wonderfully vivid picture that is painted in the lives of this lady and Jairus and his daughter. Lord, we see human emotions laid bare. Lord, we see our own tendencies. Lord, we pray. Take our trust from all the things of this world and lay it entirely on Christ. Lord, we pray that he would be the one that we build our lives upon. Forgive us when we're overcome with fear, but may we believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.